Well, all the scriptures today are from our daily readings for the month of March from the Gospel of Matthew. And we've heard Jesus encourage us not to worry about things that God knows we need and to seek first the kingdom of God. Worry doesn't tend to help anything, but it's still easy to worry, isn't it? I woke up early on Wednesday morning because I have several significant things that have been weighing on my mind and my spirit. And so I got up earlier than I usually do and I put on some good music and did all of my daily Bible reading. And that helped to restore my perspective and to focus on what I can control and to try to release the things that are beyond my control. There's more than a little to worry about in the world right now, and it's good to try to follow the advice of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. And then in Matthew chapter 7, I've already read for you Jesus' admonition not to judge other people in a self-righteous or condemnatory manner and to focus instead on getting the beam out of our own eye rather than the speck out of our neighbor's eye. Now, this doesn't mean that we totally suspend our sense of discernment, but it's a reminder that first and foremost, we are to focus on ourselves and where we need to grow and to improve. And then after stating the golden rule to love our neighbors and to treat them as we want them to treat us, Jesus describes the wide way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to life and the choice that we all have to choose between those two ways that I talked about last Sunday. And that brings us then to Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 15, where Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers.'" This is the word of the Lord. These are challenging words from Jesus, aren't they? It's a warning about false prophets. But what I find interesting is that the concern is not what the false prophets say, but what they do. Did you notice Jesus doesn't say we will know them by their words, but by their fruits? On Thursday morning, I was sitting in a waiting room at Cape Cod Hospital with Eileen Johnston while Wayne was entertaining the medical staff. And thankfully, Wayne and Eileen were at the last service, and he's doing great. We're so grateful to God that he's doing so well. But Eileen and I had a couple hours together, so we were talking about different things as we were passing the time. And Eileen mentioned that she was taking care of plants for two different friends from the church, and so she has 20-something plants in her house. And I happen to know one of the families she's caring the plants for, and she was talking about this one really big, amazing plant. And I said, "Yeah, I've seen that," because Jill and I have been over to their house. And she was just rattling off the names of all these different types of plants that she was caring for and everything else. And And I said to her, we only have two plants in our house. We have two plants. I said, we have a Christmas cactus and a green one. And Eileen said, well, what kind is it? I said, well, it's green. It's got leaves. And because Eileen knows plants and cares so much, she's asking me all these questions, like, what's the shape of the leaf? And does it flower? And does it have? I was like, it's a green thing. It's in the sod. It tumbles out. It's got kind of viney-like, you know, I don't know. We've kept it alive for a long time. That's all I know. But she wanted to know the details. And in a sense, Jesus is saying something similar here in Matthew 7 about people, right? Because he's saying we're like plants and trees. And people can be identified by the fruit and the shape of our lives, just as you can tell a scrub pine from an apple tree. And in talking about false prophets, Jesus is making the point that just because people say the right thing doesn't mean they're living rightly. Someone can claim to be a Christian. Someone can say they believe in God. And Jesus says, where's the fruit? Some of us are old enough to remember a very successful ad campaign for a fast food chain. That was, where's the beef, right? Well, Jesus, in a sense, is walking around the church saying, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? Is the fruit of love and the kind of living that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount, is it evident in one's life or not? Jesus makes no reference to the false prophets' teaching, but only to their behavior, which is of special concern to Matthew, because Matthew is so focused on the point that he wants us to take as seriously as possible our responsibility to do what's right in the eyes of Jesus Christ. And the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, which is what chapter 7 is focused on the behavior of the members of the church. It's focused on us. And what Jesus is saying is, you got to beware of false prophets because their behavior is a bad role model. And they may come in sheep's clothing and look like one of the flock and talk the talk, but they aren't walking the walk. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves, leading members from the narrow way that leads to life to that highway that leads to destruction. Now, these verses about false prophets come just a little bit after Jesus warned us not to judge other people. I wrestle with that a little bit. Because I may say, Jesus is in a position to determine who a false prophet is, right? I mean, none of us would question his ability to do that. But who am I? Who is any regular person to do that? Don't we risk doing just what Jesus says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7? Don't we risk doing just what he said? Don't do that. So I find these verses particularly hard. I find them challenging. Because I know that we judge people all the time. Even though it's a don't judge, and I'm not saying this so you feel badly for me. Someone says, oh, I can't believe it. I said, please, don't worry about it. But I mean, people judge me every week. I mean, if you're a preacher, you get judged every week. And people evaluate me, they talk about me, they get together in small groups over coffee and talk about me and what I say and how I say it and pointing out every time I misspeak or err in a sermon or make any kind of mistake whatsoever and criticizing what they disagree with. I couldn't believe he said that. Oh, I was terrible. You know, I mean, it comes with the territory. I get it. But how are we supposed to warn people about false prophets without appearing to violate other parts of the Sermon on the Mount? It's hard. And so for a message that seems so simple, you will know them by their fruits. These verses, we just have to acknowledge that they carry the potential for great problems in the church, because it would be all too easy to proceed to anoint ourselves as an official fruit inspector and to carry out fruit inspection in the church and go about examining other Christians and say, you're rotten. You know, You got fruit flies all over your head. You're so rotten. You're thinking so stinking, you know? So we can go about examining other Christians, other churches, and, you know, possibly even judging and condemning them. I don't think that's what Jesus wants us to do. In view of Jesus' teaching about judgment, I don't think it's right to use these verses as a hunting permit for other believers. Yet, until Jesus comes again, he tells us, beware of false prophets. And in Matthew 24, he comes back to this subject again. And in Matthew 24, he talks about false prophets and his return at the end of the age. And he says that as time goes by in Matthew 24 and verses 11 and 12, he says, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. And you see, love is at the heart of Matthew's presentation of the gospel. And that's why he says, what's the worst thing that could happen? It's that our love as Christians would grow cold. He says, false messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce great signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And then in Matthew 24, Jesus makes a couple things clear about his return. In verse 36, he says, about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. God is the only one who knows when that's going to happen. So we shouldn't be squandering our time trying to figure it out. Jesus says it's more important to do a couple other things. He says, keep awake. So if any of you have fallen asleep, this is a good time to wake up. Come back to me. He says, keep awake and be ready. And that's done by being about the Master's work until he returns. Matthew 24, verse 46. Being about the Master's work until he returns. And our Master's work is laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7. And at the most basic level, people know what you believe when they see what you do. That's what it comes down. People know what you believe when they see what you do, how you live your life, the choices you make, how you treat other people, how you speak to other people, how you speak about other people. People know what we believe when they see what we do. And for those of you who are reading through the Gospels this month, one of the things I hope you'll notice is that each of the four Gospels really presents Jesus in a different light. It's almost like Jesus is a diamond. And each of the gospel writers is kind of looking at that diamond from a different angle and in a different way. And so, for example, those of you who just finished reading Mark's gospel this week, you might notice that Mark's emphasis is the necessity of accepting Jesus as the crucified Christ and following him on the path of self-denial. That's the theme of Mark's gospel, the necessity of accepting Jesus as the crucified Christ and following him on the path of self-denial. That word following is incredibly important in Mark's gospel. Matthew's presentation of Jesus is different. Matthew's focus is that we demonstrate our devotion to and our allegiance to Jesus by obeying his ethical instructions, by doing what he says. That's at the heart of Matthew's gospel. So to Matthew, it doesn't matter so much what a person says they believe. Matthew doesn't care if you can quote scripture chapter and verse. You know how we know that? Because in Matthew chapter 4, the devil can quote scripture. Just because someone can rattle off scripture from memory doesn't mean they're godly. It could be an instrument of the enemy. What matters to Matthew is how ethically are you living out the instructions of Christ in your daily life? Are you doing what he says? And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus drives home the point that merely saying, Lord, Lord, without doing the will of God is ultimately fruitless. And you have these people saying, Lord, Hey, didn't we prophesy in your name? And didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we do many deeds of power in your name? And do you notice what all three of these things have in common? All three of these are associated with what we might call more charismatic spiritual work. And they did all these things in the name of Jesus, but apparently they didn't follow the narrow way that produces the moral and ethical fruit of love that signifies a genuine commitment to Christ. You see, this sounds very similar, if you think about it, to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. That's where Paul writes, "And if I have all prophetic powers, and if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." See how similar that is to what Jesus is saying in Matthew? I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had an anxiety dream related to the work that you do or the work that you did? Anyone have anxiety dreams? I can tell you that pastors have anxiety dreams. And pastoral anxiety dreams, first of all, let me tell you, you would think are incredibly boring because they tend to revolve, at least two of the most common ones are, first of all, around getting to church. And so in your, Greg's nodding, all right, see? And if you're a pastor, you have this anxiety dream that it's time for worship. Worship is supposed to be going on, and I can't get there. And I've had anxiety dreams where you feel like you're moving in slow motion. It's like watching an old NFL films thing, you know, and you just, it's like you're running in wet concrete, and you can't get there, and you're just, and you wake up, and you're like, oh, my gosh. And another very common pastoral anxiety dream is, you're up here and you're supposed to be preaching. You have no notes. You have no manuscript. You can't remember a word you were supposed to say. Sometimes your mouth doesn't work and everyone's sitting there like you are right now. And you're just like, you know, and then you wake up and you're like, oh my gosh. I wonder if like painters and plumbers and chefs and people, I mean, are there specific vocational anxiety dreams? There has to be. I think there's got to be a really funny article about that. What? Teachers, you know? I mean, I'm serious. I bet we could do something that's really funny about specific anxiety dreams based on your vocation. You'll have to tell me some of yours. But one of the things about anxiety dreams, at least the pastoral ones, but I'm guessing all anxiety dreams, is that they carry a sense of warning, right? They're trying to warn you about something. And like, you better make sure you get to church on time. Or you better make sure you're prepared to speak, in my case. But all these verses in Matthew 7, they're all a warning. I mean, look back at the words in there. Beware, ravenous wolves, bad fruit, thrown into the fire. You know, this isn't like your children's Sunday. Let me read you a text before bed, son. You know, this is not a text you want to read at a kid's bedside before they go to sleep. And then it ends, if that all isn't bad enough, it ends with this stark statement about Judgment Day. And on Judgment Day, there's going to be surprises. And people who thought they had a guaranteed reservation are going to be shocked and upset to find out they're not welcome. Have you ever had, like, thought you had a reservation and gotten somewhere and they're like, nope, haven't got it anywhere? That wasn't a fun experience. But let me tell you, it's not nearly as bad at a restaurant or on a plane as it is for heaven. And Matthew 7, 21 to 23, it's not like it's an anxiety dream. It's an anxiety nightmare. And it's like the worst anxiety nightmare you can ever set. I mean, can you imagine? There you are, standing before Christ. I thought about this myself all week. It's part of why, probably why I'm not sleeping well. You know, and you think about standing before Christ and saying, hey, I did this, and I did that, and I did this other thing for you, and, you know, and I mean, I spent my life, I did this, I did that, I visited so many people, you know, here you go, that's what I did. You know, And then can you imagine having Jesus look at you with burning intensity mixed with heartbroken disappointment as he says with aching finality, I never knew you. Go away. Oh, even when I was typing, I'm sweating now, even as I think about that. I was typing that on my computer and like sweat came out of my forehead. I'm like, oh my gosh. Because, I mean, I don't know about you, I find these words of Jesus very unsettling. Because if Christians who prophesied and cast out demons and did many deeds of power, if they can't hide behind all their religious accomplishments, how much more vulnerable are the rest of us who didn't do all those things? When you go to the grocery store and you walk around the produce section, how do you decide which individual apples or bananas you're going to buy and take home? What do? You look at them, pick them up, feel them a little bit, check them out, see if any insects beat you to them, you know, that kind of thing, right? Don't want it too ripe, don't want it not ripe enough. How does it make you feel to think that what Matthew is saying here is that Jesus looks at you in a similar way, that you look at an apple in the produce section? It says he knows us by our fruit. If Jesus took a good look at your life this past week that just ended, what kind of fruit would he have found? What bad fruit might he have seen? What good fruit might have delighted and pleased him and brought him joy? What bad fruit might Jesus want you to start getting rid of in your life this coming week? I mean, have you ever opened up like that fruit or vegetable drawer in your refrigerator and gone, oh, a new life form? You know, what is this? You better get this out to the compost pile, right? Some of us may have some of this in an area of our life that we got to clean it out. What good fruit does Jesus want to see more of in your life this coming week? How can you be more intentional about living the kind of fruitful life the Lord wants to see from those who claim his name? What can you do to avoid hearing the words that no one wants to hear? Go away. I never knew you. Before I close, I want to say there are always people whose faith has been shaped by other passages in the New Testament who, although they may not be meaning to, can often seek to dilute the power of what Jesus is saying here in Matthew. And they do that by saying things like, oh, well, we're all saved by grace, not by works. All I have to do is believe in my heart and confess that Jesus is Lord, and I'm good. I don't have to do anything else. And all I would encourage you humbly to do is just read this passage from Matthew and say, what is this passage saying that we need to do? Jesus said there would be people who claim faith in him as Lord, but who are not doing the will of his Father in heaven. They use the language of Christianity, but they don't show its fruit in their lives. They may be active in ministry. They may even be the pastors of very large churches with thousands of people. But what they're doing has nothing truly to do with the Christ of the Gospels or the kingdom of heaven. The church includes people who know the language of Christianity, who may have been brought up in it, but they don't realize or they've forgotten that their own lives need to be worked on. We all still need to be transformed. Do any of you have a garden any of you garden at all? Any of you like growing things? Have you done anything in your garden yet? Is it not yet? Are you gonna sometime? Yeah? Why? Because you have to prepare the soil. Okay. Well, what we have to do for our garden, if we want blueberries or tomatoes or whatever else we're growing, we also need to do soul work, right? We need to do soul work. And the fruit that God is looking for in our lives involves our character and more growth in faith that leads to good works. And you all know the fruit of the Spirit. We all have them memorized by now. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against these things, there is no law. And if you want to recognize a false prophet from a true prophet, if you want to separate a false teacher from a true teacher, I would encourage you, two of the best things you can use are the Sermon on the Mount and the fruit of the Spirit. Is what someone is teaching, saying, doing, propagating, does it line up with those things or not? You know? Does it help me and others to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, to grow in love, to grow in joy, to grow in peace, to grow in patience and kindness and goodness, to grow in gentleness and faithfulness and self-control? Because isn't this what we all need to do? Is there anyone you know who doesn't need to grow anymore in the fruit of the Spirit? Nobody I know. Have any of you ever heard of Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the New Testament called The Message? He rewrote the New Testament in a paraphrase in very contemporary language. This is how he puts Matthew 7, 21 to 23. He says, knowing the correct password, master, for instance, isn't going to get you anywhere with me. What is required is serious obedience, doing what my Father wills. I can see it now, thousands at the final judgment strutting up to me and saying, Master, we preached the message. We bashed demons. Our God-sponsored projects had everybody talking. And you know what I'm going to say? You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourselves important. You don't impress me one bit. You're out of here. Yikes. Well, I pray, I don't want any of you to get to the gates of heaven and have Jesus say, well, you know, you were sitting under that false teacher who never told you the truth. I don't want that to happen. I don't want that on my conscience because there isn't sunblock strong enough for what would happen to me. But may we be the kind of people who humbly trust Christ for forgiveness and for new life, who seek as much as possible to live in obedience and faithfulness to Christ's teaching as given in the Sermon on the Mount, and who make every effort to grow in godliness and in the fruit of the Spirit, so that rather than hearing those awful words that no one wants to hear, we hear instead what the Master says to his faithful servant in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 23. This is the bookend. Matthew 7 is what you don't want to hear. Matthew 25 is what you want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. I pray those will be the words that every single one of us will hear when it's our time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the strong teaching of your word, and we thank you for Jesus making it clear to us that we're called to obey and to live faithfully as Jesus calls us to live. And not because it's the worst way to live, it's the best way to live. Because living yoked to Christ is the way to experience the fruit of the Spirit. It's to know joy and contentment and peace and mercy and grace. And we remember Jesus' words in John's gospel where he said that no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. And so, God, we pray that you would help us if we want to bear good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the kingdom of heaven. Help us to remain in Christ, trusting only in his life, death, and resurrection for our salvation, trusting in his atoning sacrifice for us on the cross, trusting in his rising to new life to share with you the new life of heaven, and trusting in his sending the Spirit to live in and through us now and always. In his name we pray. Amen.